The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Isaiah chapter 13, where we are working on verses 17 and 18. All right, the relationship between the pastor, teacher, and the congregation is one that is designed to be mutually beneficial. God has provided a person, a man, who can fulfill the function of providing the spiritual nourishment that believers need through the principles of sound teaching, proper hermeneutics, exegesis, and these factors. And, of course, the congregation's responsibility is to not muzzle the ox, and you do a good job of that, of taking care of me financially, so that I am free to devote my highest time and attention, best time and attention, to the study of God's Word. Ultimately, this will benefit us all. The goal of all of this, of course, is to present you irreprehensible before the Bema Seat so that you have nothing of which to be ashamed and, of course, enjoy the blessings of maximum reward. That is our purpose. And, of course, all of this requires consistency, diligence, positive volition, intellectual honesty, concentration, and all those things that you have to bring to bear when you come to study the Word of God. If you are going to grow up spiritually, the first thing you have to be is consistent. If you're going to exercise and become a professional weightlifter, you can't just do it twice a week. You have to do it every day, all day. If you watch elite athletes, their training regimens are just almost out of this world, the time and the energy they put in. I know everybody only sees Tiger hit 68 shots in a round, but he's hit 5,000 of them before that. And so the time and attention, of course, is what makes the difference, and the detail work. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study, to deal with the sin nature. We all have a functional and active one. If you haven't dealt with that, now is the time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you can profit from the teaching, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan that you formulated long before anyone existed. We recognize that plan is going to come to fruition. It is as certain as the coming up of the sun in the morning that your kingdom will eventually overpower all the kingdoms of this earth, reduce mankind to the scarcity of pure gold, and establish the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, who will demonstrate your righteousness on the earth for 1,000 years. We look forward to that and recognize that prior to that, the church is taken out via the rapture, but that we need to be ready at any given moment, since we do not know the timing of this event, just the general time frame in which it occurs, and we recognize that it is close. We take this all into consideration and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final few verses here of Isaiah 13, this prophecy. We are into the verses now where for the first time agent who's going to perform God's judgment, who's going to execute God's judgment on the Babylonians are mentioned, and that is the Medes. And the prophetic Medes, again, as we pointed out, why we started with Revelation is to show you that, number one, prophetic Babylon has to be a nation in the end times. You cannot look for historical fulfillments of this at the Tower of Babel. You cannot look in historical Babylon, even in the First Kingdom or the second greater one under Nebuchadnezzar. These do not fulfill this. And while the Medes were their enemies in that, the language used here is not the language that would fit the destruction of Babylon in about 536 BC or so. Because the Medes went in and took the city essentially without a fight, took the kingdom. I mean, they killed the leadership. But there was not an extended warfare. They were besieging the city and realized they would never be able to take it. And so, therefore, concocted a plan, of course, to dam up the river and to walk in under the water supply that fed the city, or in the water supply that fed the city. And so this idea of the prophetic Medes, and in other passages, this is left vague. As a matter of fact, I was looking yesterday, if you look at Jeremiah 49, God will talk about this sometimes as you might think, well, he doesn't really know who he's going to use, but he does. And this is in the context 49:17 of prophetic Edom. Actually, it starts prior to that, but that's okay. But in verse 19, he uses this analogy, and we're going to show you why prophetic Edom must be the same as prophetic Babylon, and why you have to identify them as the same entity. And why would God use two different names for the same entity? Well, one, we're going to see there's a lot of names, kind of code names. Shishak is used, Lev Kamai, Babylon. These are all used for Babylon. But each name has its own nuance. Babylon symbolizes the land of confusion. That's what Babel means, is confusion. And so this very much is the land of confusion. We don't know, our nation generally speaking, the populace, your average citizen out there doesn't know straight up from straight down, doesn't know black from white, doesn't know the truth from lies, and has no real ability to discern anything. And they're also called Edom because they have forsaken their heritage. They have given up their birthright. And for better or for worse, I recognize that there is a lot of things going on when you deal with the history of the United States, particularly at its inception. You have to deal with certain factors, that there is a divine factor in that God is blessing all of this, because essentially the primary reason for all of this was to essentially be able to practice Christianity unrestrained from the Catholic Church, or the old C of E, as it came to be known when they decided, Henry decided he didn't gonna listen to the Pope anymore. So, that organization is apostate, has been for many, many years, and is an expression of religious Babylon in every way. The symbolism and all goes right back to Babylon. You can trace it back. It's not even hard. So you have this deal where we were blessed by God. We had a Christian heritage. But we also, in the early stages and throughout our history, have had a history of the Freemasons running things, of secretive organizations doing these types of things. So you have to deal with both of those things. And they're not mutually exclusive, and you have to recognize that. So Edom, why is it called Edom? Because we've forfeited our Christian heritage. We've thrown it away. We've removed prayer from the schools. They want to take down the Ten Commandments. Not that that's a part of our Christian heritage. I mean, it's part of the Bible. But we're not under the Mosaic Law. But just the very fact that they want to do it demonstrates where their mentality is. That they find God's word offensive. And that's most people. Again, don't know straight up from straight down. Well, verse 19, he says, "Behold, one will come up like a lion from the thickets of the Jordan against a perennially watered pasture. For in an instant I will make him run away from it. And whoever is chosen, I shall appoint over it." And he here talks about, when he talks about the destruction of Edom, in this particular case, he doesn't closely identify him. He just says, "Who is it? For who is like me? And who will summon me into court? And who is the shepherd?" The shepherd is the leader of the nation in this context. Who are the leaders who are effectively going to stand up against me? And the idea is, when you compare the comparative study of the destruction of Edom and the destruction of Babylon, indicates that they're identical. And why can't this be Edom over there? Well, Edom, the land itself, is now modern day Jordan. If this became, as it says here, is he going to destroy it? And I wonder if I don't think he says it as much in here, but he certainly does. The language, again, also is very similar, if not identical, to what we see in the prophecies to Babylon. Verse 20, for instance, he will drag them off, even the little ones of the flock. and he will make their pasture desolate, that is, without inhabitants. Edom, verse 17, again, will become an object of horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and hiss at its wounds. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors. Nobody is ever going to be there again. And nor will a son of man reside in it. If this became a complete devastated area over there, well, it's right next to Israel. It can't. That's part of the problem. So we look to another reason, of course, Edom is singled out. Why this is applied to us is the fact, the arrogance factor. But again, arrogance is very much the nation's, our nation, sadly, unfortunately, the leadership, particularly both hidden and visible. Arrogance is the name of the game. They're convinced that they know it all. So back to our verses here, though. So we'll see here for the first time he identifies, and that's the purpose of the interjection there. Behold, hine, look, I am going to incite the Medes against them. Two things go on here. That is, God incites these people and their volition complies. That God does not force these people to do this against their will. They are more than willing to do it. The Soviets and the certainly Eastern Bloc, European nations, and all the little stands over there are going to band together and pull this off. So I'm going to incite the Medes against them. And they're not going to do this for money, even for fame or glory or any of those other factors why people fight wars sometimes, to leave their heritage and all of this. This is just a sheer wanton act of destruction. And that's all it's ever painted as. So who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold. And their bows. Again, the language here goes beyond what you would expect. Bows and arrows don't smash people to smithereens. And the language here forces you to look elsewhere. Again, the literal interpretation is what you have to deal with first. If these are literal bows, well, that verb that's used there, ratash, it means to smatter into smithereens, to shatter. It's a PL, it's intensive. And bows don't do that to people. Arrows don't do that to people. They pierce people, but they don't smash them into nothingness. And that has got to go well beyond what a literal bow and arrow can do. So again, we know that the language of accommodation has to be here because these authors could only write in the language with which they were familiar. As he described the destruction of the women and the children, it was what typically happened after a nation was conquered. And so you look for the long range or the prophetic fulfillment of this in the last days. And they will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, nor will their eye pity children. Absolute mercilessness from these people. So we were through this or into this some ways here. Let's pick up a 25 here. The ruthless nature of the Medes and their brutality is reiterated in verse 18, which expands the list of victims that were mentioned in verses 15 and 16. And again, these lists aren't designed to be, they are in some ways comprehensive, but they're every segment of society, as we're going to see, is going to fall in one of these lists somewhere. So the three objects of attack in verse 18 focus on the male population, and each term has its own specific nuance. 27 here, the first term is na'ar, young men. Which is used to denote youth in general. It is used in the Old Testament to refer to the three-month-old Moses. For instance, in Exodus 2:6. And the reason we know he was 3 months is from the context, immediate context, verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son. And she saw that he was beautiful. No mother ever thinks that about her baby. Could be the ugliest little sucker on the planet. They're beautiful baby. Look at my baby. You know. But Moses was apparently quite a handsome guy. She hid him for 3 months. And then when she could hide him no longer, of course, then she puts him out into the river. And when she opened it, verse 6, she saw the child. And the boy was crying. And Na'er is the second one. That's the one translated boy. But we know he's only like 3 months old. So it covers that age, certainly. And it refers to Benjamin. It's used to refer to him, who was likely about 20 years or older when Joseph's brothers made their initial trip to Egypt. Genesis 43:8 uses that. So it covers a broad range. And one of the issues involved with the word, the time of youth, certainly gets into the time prior to marriage. That's one of the things about it. That it is certain, and we'll see in certain contexts, it could just be translated before they were married. But that's not what it means in every context. So Genesis 43:8. Judah said to his father Israel, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, as well as you and our little ones." And here, I believe the word they translated here "the lad," but again, he's a teenager at least, if not probably close to 20. So again, it's a broad area here. So that's why that word's used. 28, the other two terms, fruit of the womb and sons, stress the reality of the familial relationship. The destruction of every offspring. And again, this should not be limited to males. It's not designed here to be gender specific necessarily, because it has the idea of youth. And generally speaking, you know, men of honor in ancient times did not go around killing women and children. This wasn't looked upon as a good thing. It was looked upon as an act of utter brutality. And so they established, of course, rules, as we know, the Geneva Conventions. Rules, quote, of warfare. That you don't involve civilian combatants. They're not combatants, for one thing. And so you're not supposed to kill them. So here, the fruit of the womb stresses this. And this is designed to show that there is no future. I mean, if the next generation all dies, the future's over. There is no future. And this is designed to paint that bleak of a picture, that it's all going to be over. And it's all going to be over, I hate to say it, but literally in a flash. It'll take a little while for everybody to die. There'll be people that die over a course of time. But for the majority in the population centers, anyone around a military installation, they can expect that they're going to they're going to die quickly, in fact. And again, if you didn't see it, they had this joke article. I thought it was a joke, but I think they were serious, saying, oh, well, a nuclear bomb dropping on Los Angeles wouldn't be that bad. But of course, they were talking about a 10 kiloton bomb as opposed to the ones that are 100 times or more stronger that the Soviets have now. They they're only talking about one. We're talking about hundreds. With multiple warheads, and as best we know, the Soviets have roughly 800 missiles that are capable of transporting nuclear warheads. And so if each one has multiple warheads attached to it, which many of them can, this is going to be devastating. I mean, there's no way to recreate this. There's no way to show you pictures of this. I mean, if you go look at pictures of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, you'll get an idea of what it's going to look like here. And then the people who died slowly, you know, there was a group of them over there who died slowly from all of that. Didn't die initially. Well, this verse is one in which the language forces the interpreter to admit there is more to this prophecy than can be explained in terms of ancient warfare. 30, Isaiah records the fact that the bows are the actual agents of destruction. And many simply take this as a metonymy for arrows, where one term simply is used for another. And the NET Bible, actually, the New English Translation, actually translates this term bows as arrows. They take a real liberal approach to it and just substitute the word arrows for bows in their translation. And I don't know that I actually have that. I think maybe I do here. Let's see. Well, I guess I don't. Okay, well, oh yes, I do. Well, there it is, I think. I don't got it. Okay, well, we'll let that go. So Isaiah, again, they translate this as arrows. You can take my word for it, it is true. 40, I like to be able to show you, though, that I'm not just making it up. So 31, metonymy is a figure of speech that employs the use of the name of one thing for that of another, with which it is an attribute or with which it is associated. So 32, although one can make an argument for metonymy here, the interpretive problem actually lies in the verb that is used to describe the effects that the bows have on the inhabitants of Babylon. And obviously, there's no doubt bows and arrows have to be linked together, that one's useless without the other. In a general sense, you have to have them both. So again, if you have all these nuclear warheads, that's all fine, but you have to have a delivery system. You have to have a way to get them over here. So the verb here, ratash, dashed or smashed, has been previously used in verse 16 and is correctly translated as dashed to pieces. But see, in the New American Standard here, translated it as mow down. Where they got that, I don't know. But I guess the idea of literally translating as bows and arrows, a wave of arrows would mow them down, more or less. So they obviously, it appears to me, they took it quite literally. So the term never means to pierce, strike, or mow down, as the New American Standard has it. So thus the interpreter must ask, what kind of bows and arrows are in view, since those weapons cannot smash someone to pieces? The answer should not be surprising, since missile launchers equipped with nuclear-tipped arrows will disintegrate the human body within seconds, or less, of impact. And these are for the fortunate ones will die immediately. And the ones who live to see it, well, they're going to, as it says, they'll watch their wives and children die under the rigors, under the auspices of warfare. Here, particularly nuclear poisoning, radiation poisoning. So while the physical reaction to a nuclear detonation consists of chemical reactions, the reality is that the person is essentially vaporized faster than the brain can process what's happening. So for those who don't want a long, gruesome death, this is maybe not. And unfortunately, for most of them, they're going to be headed to hell right after that. So it's not really much of a benefit to die quickly, other than you don't have the agony of dying slowly and watching other people around you die. But unfortunately, and again, whether believers will actually be here and stay, if they do, they're going to die. If a person became a believer in the U.S. after the rapture, and I presume many do. How many? We don't know. Again, the truth's always going to be in the minority. It's not going to be a majority by any stretch. But if, assuming they do, if they're dumb enough to stay here after this warning that goes out for a couple of years, and after the example that other people are setting, other people are vacating this place, it is literally rats running off a sinking ship is what's going on. And they're headed back to the country of their national origin, their racial homeland. So 36, knowing these realities, which those who have the power to unleash such devastation should, and probably do, know, this confirms the final two assessments of the prophetic Medes. 37, they do not have the normal compassion that people should have for one another by virtue of the fact that they're simply human beings. This is one of the challenges we have to keep before us as believers with doctrine, is that even while other people out there don't have the truth, they're still human beings. We're not here to abuse them. We're not here to run over them. We're certainly not here to nuke them. We're not here to do any of that. Ideally, if given the chance, we would like to win them. That's why we're to have an answer for the hope that lies within us, if anybody asks. Now, most people don't ask. We get that too. The truth is in the minority. It's always been in the minority. It's always going to be. But these people don't even care about other humans, but the fact that they're humans. This is very much seen in this mentality of hatred and murder. This is cold-blooded murder, what they're doing. And that should not be lost on the audience. So this natural compassion is readily prompted by those that are infants or helpless. Nope. Even the Pharaoh's daughter, when she saw Moses out there crying, said, poor little baby. That's the normal response. Her maids were there, I think, rather than pulled him out. But still, the fact is, they didn't just take the baby and kill it. The normal response is shown, and this is where women really, of course, outshine men all to almost infinity, is in their normal emotional, compassionate responses to things, which is, it helps, because, I mean, if this world was all just men and men alone, oh my God. But first, I don't think it would have ever survived. Obviously, they couldn't procreate, it'd be a problem, but I think they would have all killed each other. One of the things we see about humanity is that it always lives up to its lowest common denominator. That's where we are going. As things deteriorate, people seek that lowest common denominator and society. And that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be light, supposed to be salt. Salt is a preservative. It's also an irritant, but it's a preservative. And light, obviously, gives people illumination. Truth about what's real and all of that reality. You can't, if it's dark, you can't see. You don't know what surrounds you. So they don't have all of this. In 38, the final statement regarding the fact that their eyes will not show pity indicates there will be no tears shed by the brutal, ruthless Medes for the atrocities that they inflict on the inhabitants of Babylon. And again, if you didn't know that we had this coming, this is bad, no matter how you look at it. But if you know it's deserved, that kind of puts it in somewhat of a different light. And now we have verse 19 here. And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You've got here a wow consecutive, thus is probably a better translation here because it is kind of a summary or a conclusion of what he's just stated. Will become, the wow is just a simple W, of course, the wow consecutive. And then you've got the Cal imperfect of Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, and that's what this verb means in the Hebrew. It does not mean, it's not a to be verb, it's to become. Whereas in Greek, the Hebrew didn't have a to-be verb. So when you see a nominal sentence in the Hebrew, oftentimes there's no verb. There's just or a to-be verb. If you have a, say, what we call a predicate nominative following something, you would expect a to-be verb. Well, Greek has both a to-be verb and a to-become verb. So that the Greek is more technical in that sense. So Babylon will become. This indicates a change in status. That's the idea of becoming always indicates a change, and in this case, not a change for the better. Babel will become, and then there's our word, B-A-B-H-E-L. Babel will become, Babel rather, I'm sorry, the beauty of the other kingdoms. Again, the kingdoms of the world, when one considers, you could probably go almost anywhere in the world and take a survey. And particularly if it was in a less developed nation. And you've asked them, which country would you like to go to? Why is it that most people, you know, when they immigrate, they want to immigrate to America? Now, I'm not saying they don't immigrate to other places. They do. But if you lived, you know, in Africa, where there was no food, and you had a chance to come to a breadbasket of, you know, the world, would you go? People would jump on that in a heartbeat. So, Babel, the ornament or beauty here, you've got this word Sevi, T-S-E-B-H-I-Y. This means ornament, beauty, or splendor of the kingdoms. Mam Laka is that one, and this comes from the root there, Melech, in the center of it is the word for king, M-A-M-L-A-K-H-A-H. And this means the kingdoms, again, the other kingdoms tend to glorify. You could even translate this the most admired nation without probably doing too much injustice to what's here. The nation with the most splendor. The nation, the other nations look up to at some level. So the glory of the kingdoms, the glory or pinnacle here is Tiphereth. T-I-P-H apostrophe E-R-E-T-H. This means the glory or the peak of, the pinnacle of. The pinnacle of pride. This word, gaon, we have seen before, G-A-apostrophe-O-N. It's used of that which is high, that which is excellent or majestic. And so in a good sense, obviously, this is a term that's applied to God and His majesty. In a bad sense, it refers to pride and the presumption that goes with it. People who are arrogant tend to presume too much. They tend to think there's more in their favor than there actually is. They tend to overestimate their own abilities. That's the nature of arrogance. And so the pinnacle of the pride of the Kasdim. That's the word for the Chaldeans. K-A-S-D-I-Y-M. The Chaldean, these are the racial stock from which the Babylonians came. So, what is the racial stock from which America comes? Well, it's Angles, Saxons, and Jutes. Those are the three. Primarily, we're known as an Anglo-Saxon nation. And in fact, that's reflected in our word that we use for our language, English. That's where it came from. It came from Anglo. It means English. And so, the racial stock here, the Chaldeans, are the racial stock of the ancient Babylonians. Anglo-Saxons are the racial stock primarily. That doesn't mean that there weren't other races that came over. Obviously, there were. But when you go back and you look even at the history of Britain, it was largely taken over by the Angles and the Saxons, although there were still pockets of natives there as well. So the pride or the pinnacle of the presumption of the Chaldeans will be like, you've got the prefix, the inseparable preposition kop, which is just a K. Again, normally used to set up comparisons, as or like. It's used in other ways, but that's normally it. As or like the Mahapak, Mahapaka here. M-A-H, Mahapaka, I got it, there it is. P-E-K-H. A-H. Mapeka, there. Wherever it went. Oh, there it is. Okay. Six times this word's only used in the Old Testament. Means overturn or overthrow. The overthrow of Elohim. It's a construct here, a feminine singular noun, so it sets up a genitive relationship. And in this case, Elohim is to be understood as the subject of this. He overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you can translate it just like that, as I think they have, as when God overthrew, they make it the discrete subject thereof, that noun overthrow. Elohim, the God, masculine, plural noun, again, a noun of, they suggest that the masculine, or the plural, rather, is a plural of majesty. It also indicates that in the Godhead there is a plurality. We see this early on, even in the first chapter of Genesis. The Trinity is taught there. I mean, it's not taught in a technical sense, but you see all three members of the Godhead active. You see Elohim, you see the Spirit of Elohim, and you see Yahweh Elohim. The Father is Elohim. The Son is Yahweh Elohim. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of Elohim. So, for those who reject a Trinitarian approach to the Bible, well, they're just wrong. I mean, you see it in the very first chapter of the Bible, and it's taught in other places. As when God overthrew Sodom, S-E-D-O-M, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's the transliteration, actually. It's just that's a rough, that guttural, ayin, A-M-O-R-A-H in the Hebrew. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. It will never be inhabited. Is the negative low plus the cal imperfect of Yashav. Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. This word means to sit down, to settle down, to dwell, or live. And it tends to emphasize remaining in a place. So it's a more permanent type word. As we're going to see here, there's another one here, which is a more temporal, temporary type word. It will never be inhabited, negative low. It will not be dwelled in, lived in. Never is the way they've translated it this here, is the prefix lamed, which is an L with this noun, natsak. N-A-T-S-A, whoops, that's an E, should be an E, N-E-T-S-A-C-H. Natsak, this emphasized duration of time. You can literally translate this from the Hebrew, for the duration would be okay. With the prefix, it has the sense of ever or forever. And so they've just translated that term here, never. It will never be inhabited, but it's a little more emphatic in the Hebrew in that you have the discrete there. It will not be inhabited again for the duration. And it will not, you got a wow connective here, or is the way they've translated here, and a parallel statement and the negative low. And once again, here, I left out my verb. I'm not sure how that happened. I'll blame Linda. So it's her fault. Or lived in, but the verb here is shakan. S-H-A-K-H-A-N. And that's why I got here without my notes today. I was up at 7 this morning making corrections because I saw some things I needed to change. And caught that, so I'll be sending you a new file, Becky, so don't make these corrections until I get you the right file. It's actually got all the Hebrew in it. So, but at any rate, here, it will not, and that means to dwell in a tent. That's what that means. It's the word tabernacle, mishkan, comes from that root. And it's a more temporary dwelling. Yeshav tends to emphasize more permanence. But this has to be taken in a more permanent sense because of what follows. Nor will the Arab, and they translated pitch his tent there, but again, it means to settle down in a tent and dwell as far as generation to generation. And this is another way of saying forever. From generation to generation, you got this here, preposition ad, A-D-H. Which means as far as or until, and then you've got this noun, masculine singular noun, door. D-O-R. First, this thing means to go in a circle, and it kind of comes to mean, as we've heard, the circle of life. And that's the idea of it. Generation to generation is the circles of life, we might say. But generation to generation, this is one of the ways the wow is used also, from generation to generation. That's a way of saying for all generations. There isn't going to be a generation that's going to inhabit this place again. So nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Nor is again a wow here. They've translated it a bit of an adversative sense with the negative low coupled with the PL imperfect of ahal. Ahal, actually. A-H-A-L. Ahal. Three times literally means to pitch a tent, to settle down, or to reside. And then that's followed by the adverb there. Sham in the Hebrew, S-H-A-M. There, in that place. The Arab is the word A-R-A-V-I. Apostrophe A-R-A-B-H-I-Y. And you can see where we get our word Arab from the transliteration there. Of the Hebrew. Two times. The Arab will not pitch his tent there. And so no more workers for the convenience stores. That is a bad joke, but still. You tend to have a lot of foreigners who do those kinds of jobs. Because they don't pay well. They have weird hours. And a lot of people just don't want to work them. So nor will the Arab pitch his tent there. Again, it has the idea of dwelling there or living there, but maybe in a little more temporal. So you're not going to have any tourists coming through. There are going to be no more. I don't care how much you set aside for tourism after this. Nobody's coming. You can't put out enough good ads to convince them to come to Babylon after this. And nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. Nor will shepherds, you have again a wow here that they've translated, again in a bit of an adversative sense here, nor will shepherds. Actually, you've got a cal participle here, a cal active participle of ra'ah. And this word means to work as a shepherd. The participle here functions as a substantive. And again, many Hebrew participles are used as substantives. That's the same thing's true in the Greek, but in the Hebrew, I think it's even more frequent. So the shepherd, nor will shepherds, again, it's a masculine plural here, they will not shepherd, essentially. And they make their flocks lie down because the shepherd's job is to, again, take them to pasture, feed them, make sure they get water, watch over them, and all that. So not with the negative low, with this verb, ravats. R-A-B-H-A-T-S. Ravats means to lie down or rest, and it's especially used of livestock and flocks. And then you follow that again with another use of the adverb sham in that place. So point one here now, verse 19 is introduced by the conjunction wow, which serves here to introduce the concluding remarks about the judgment of Babylon and the results of it. And then two, outside of the superscription in verse 1, this is the first time that the object of the Medes' attack is actually mentioned. I mean, he just says this is an oracle against Babylon, but he doesn't really, as it were, mention Babylon much again. And once he mentions the Medes, then Babylon comes back, as it were, into the picture. I mean, it's always been in the picture, but... So three, as mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, some interpreters see a number of speakers in this chapter. Watts believes that there are three different speakers in this chapter in addition to Yahweh. But however, four, there's no need to supply a number of speakers since much of this chapter can be attributed directly to the Lord. And the other parts are likely Isaiah's commentary based on the revelation he received. So whether Isaiah is saying it, God revealed it to him at any rate. So the information all comes from God, essentially, no matter who's speaking here. But I don't. They get very elaborate here and want to throw in a bunch of speakers. I don't know why, because anything that's in this chapter, I think you can read in the English, which the translation's mostly correct in the English. I don't see the need for a lot of different speakers. So five, while it might appear that this conclusion contains the words of Isaiah, it may be just as likely that Yahweh, who was clearly speaking in verse 17. Now, when you look in verse 17, it's pretty evident when he uses that, "Behold, I am going to stir up the Medes." That's got to be God speaking. That can't be Isaiah describing it. He wouldn't have used the first person pronoun of himself there. So this is clearly God speaking. And again, all this information comes from him anyway, so it's not that big of a deal. So he was clearly speaking in verse 17, is offering his concluding remarks. And six, some believe that this is Isaiah's conclusion, based on the fact that he speaks of God in the third person later in verse 19. However, God was clearly speaking in verse 13 and seems to refer to himself in the third person. When he says verse 13, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble," that's got to be God. That's not Isaiah talking. "And the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies in the day of his burning anger." So he talks about himself, it appears, in both the first and third person here. He could have only spoke of himself in the third person, but he uses these titles, the fury, for the instance, the Lord of the armies, which is used frequently. So, seven, either interpretation does not materially affect the content of the revelation. If Isaiah is speaking, he is certainly only articulating the revelation that God has provided to him. And Babylon, point eight now, is described by two phrases. The first of which focuses on the superiority of Babylon to the other kingdoms of the world. And nine, in that regard, some have attempted to classify this phrase as a comparison, which leads to the translation, "the most beautiful of the kingdoms." But however, comparisons in Hebrew include the use of the conjunction men, whether it's just the men, the preposition itself, or whether it is the prefix inseparable tied to a word. When it's doing a comparison, it'll say something is blank from something else. And it means better than, or greater than, or whatever is in view there. So this isn't really set up, again, strictly like a comparison. Tend, the noun, sabi, beauty, is somewhat difficult since there's not significant agreement on the etymology of this term. The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament indicates it's derived from an Akkadian root and refers to what one wants or desires. Thus, some expand this term to mean what one longs for in terms of precious or valuable things. And this gives the idea of beauty, glory, or ornamentation. And then this leads to the idea of ornamentation and beautification, which is designed to attract the attention and gain the admiration of others. Recent events, for those of you pagans who put up a Christmas tree, you probably put ornaments on. I'm kidding, you're not really a pagan if you had a Christmas tree. It's a joke. I know people listening online can't always probably get, they don't get facial expressions. So, you know, what we ought to do is we'll figure out something where, they'll, you know, a new facial expression will pop up if I'm kidding or something on their screen. So, but again, the idea is that if you have something and you want to make it pretty, well, you're trying to attract attention to it, for one thing, and you want people to be impressed with it. So thus, when Babylon is called the glory of the kingdom, the kingdoms, it should be understood in a subjective sense that the other kingdoms of the world admire Babylon. Babylon is distinguished because they hold it in such high esteem. And again, in many, many parts of this world, if you offer the citizens of these countries an opportunity to come to the U.S., they will jump on it in a heartbeat. They will not waste any time. And in spite of, you know, all that we've done, and it gets pretty nasty when we start looking into what all we've done. And I say we, not again us, but I speak of our nation. I mean, as citizens and patriots of this nation, we are supposed to, we pray for its well-being. But we also know the prophecies indicate it's not going to work. So I don't necessarily pray God turn this country around. In fact, I never pray that because I know it's not going to happen. That's a wasted prayer. But what I do is still pray for the country in the general sense, particularly like law enforcement, that God will keep civil order in this country and protect us so that as believers we can go about our business in the local church and be safe and apply doctrine and grow up spiritually without fear of government or outside interference. Criminal activity. So that's why, you know, you pray for those who are in positions of authority. Paul says this. And the ones I pray for the most are the cops on the street. They're the ones that really face the evil out there on a day-to-day basis. They're the ones that are laying, and the firemen, they're the ones that are laying their lives on the line when anything goes down. And they never know what they're going to get. You go out, and I mean, we've all seen the stories, I'm sure, the news stories, that people think their little tricks and jokes are funny. You know, I remember one, and that's been ways back now, a year or two ago, I think, and this kid's out in a park, and when he sees the cops coming at him, he's got a play gun, and he points it at him. That's not smart. They're 50 feet away. They can't tell if that thing's real or not. And you never know what you're going to get. And I'm not, again, not trying to take up for police brutality or the crimes that they have committed against the populace. Because as we know, there's nothing worse probably than a small town sheriff who thinks he's God in some ways. Some of them can be. So, but again, they're out there doing a very difficult job. And their responsibility is to keep us safe. So I pray for that kind of thing. That God will, but I also pray that he'll get this thing over with too. I'd like to see it resolved, as I think we all would by now. So, 14, this indicates that historically, those in other nations have looked to Babylon with some recognition of its exalted position in the world. The nation has been viewed as a place that offers freedom, justice, opportunity, and the American dream. Well, we'll have to see about freedom and justice, how much longer that's going to be available, but that's been the general rule of thumb. I mean, and of course we violated our Constitution a ways back and we've thrown the Bill of Rights out practically. But the reality is you're supposed to have, be able to confront your accusers. We have all kinds of laws about this stuff, about how justice should be dispensed. You've got to be able to confront your accuser. That makes these red light cameras illegal, just from the constitutional standpoint. So you can't confront your accuser in open court. And they can't testify. So what do you have there? Well, it's nonsense, but again, that's the world in which we live. So the good thing is, of course, if you never run a red light, you don't have to worry about it. So, but again, we're allowed a trial by a jury of our peers and all, you know, all the things that are supposed to be guaranteed. Due process. You have to have probable cause. Well, in many cases, we know that goes out the window. But the fact is, we're supposed to have these protections. And the world has known this. So 15, the second description of prophetic Babylon in verse 18, deals with the related ideas of beauty and splendor and glory, but addresses it in terms of pride. The lead noun, point 16 here, which is in the construct state, again, this sets up essentially the same thing as a genitive in the Hebrew. It sets up a relationship with the word that follows. Whereas in the Greek, the genitive is the word that follows. And even, by the way, when you go to look at Hebrew grammars and all, you'll see that they very still often will use this abbreviation when they're dealing with these construct chains, and they'll use C and G. The construct being the noun in the construct state, and G for the genitive, the noun that follows it. And then, of course, you have to, like in the Greek, how many types of genitives are there? Oh, quite a few. And the same thing's true here. The same thing's true in Hebrew. So this is derived from a verb here, the noun, which is in the construct, tifereth. It is derived from a verb that means to beautify or glorify. This term also has the added nuance of boasting about one's beauty or glory. And in this particular case, either meaning is acceptable. There may be a sense in which both are included. Since this term could be understood as in an objective sense, as a manifestation of the pride of the Chaldeans, that our nation, and this is one of the charges we're going to see, is that arrogance will be a constant repetition in all of this. That this is a nation who is now arrogant against God, who, as it were, her sins have piled high up to heaven. We're busy, as it were, in the analogy of building another Tower of Babel, only we're building it out of evil. And by the way, the Tower of Babel, that unfinished ziggurat on the back of your dollar bill, where do you think that symbol came from? Babel. And the eye of Isis or Horus or Ishtar that sets above it. These are all occult Babylonian symbols. And we've been involved in this stuff again since our earliest days. That's something else we're going to study. Of all the things in our nation that are pagan, often Babylonian, Egyptian type occult symbols. The obelisk is a big one. They were certainly told not to make those in the Old Testament. And if you go look at the way Washington's laid out, it's laid out in such a way you have two pentagrams actually there. And if you know what the pentagram is, it's a Luciferian symbol, the five-pointed star, but it's inverted. Some say it refers to the horned hunter of the night. I'm trying to draw it upside down. There you go. It's not bad. All right. But it's a goat's head is the idea of it. And some say it represents the horned hunter of the night. And we've got the pentagram laid out in the what? Oh, Pentagon. And then there's several streets in Washington that are laid out in a pentagram, which is weird, but it's true. You can look on a map and see them, in fact. So so here again, the objective sense here as the manifestation of the pride of the Chaldeans. Again, this is going to come up a lot. This nation is arrogant against God. We manifest it in our views, our politically correct views that are anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-Christ. And any position one takes that's in contradiction to the Bible is, it's wrong. But it's also dangerous. So 18 here, the following noun in verse 19 has been used previously in this chapter. The Hebrew noun ga'on comes from a verbal root that means to rise up. We saw that in verse 11. Thus, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud. And I can't remember which one there is Gaon. Now, the arrogance of the proud. Proud is it right there. So I think that was the one. So it is used in a good sense for eminence or majesty. For instance, it's a term that's used of God himself, Exodus 15:7. And in the greatness of your excellence, that's our word there, excellence, you overthrow those who rise up against you. And it's also used in Isaiah 2, 10 and 19, again, a little closer context here of Isaiah's writings. But Isaiah is a book that's pretty clearly divided into several sections, and they recognize this. In fact, if you look at modern liberal scholars, they think there's three different books of Isaiah. They call it Isaiah, Deutero-Isaiah, and Treato-Isaiah. And Deutero, some of them have it go through, some of them only have Deutero-Isaiah. They have 1 through 39 as Isaiah. Then Deutero-Isaiah is 40 through 66. Well, others have it 40 through 55. And then they have another 11 chapters. They call it Treato-Isaiah, or Third Isaiah. So Isaiah 2, 10. Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord. This is the terror that the Lord strikes at people. And from the splendor of his majesty. There they've translated it splendor. And then also verse 19. And we see this fulfilled in the book of Revelation there at the end of Revelation 6. Men will go into caves of the rocks and into holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord. Get your bunkers ready. Because when God, it won't matter. But even then, they're in there crying, please, please, let this thing collapse on us. Don't let us have to deal with that little lamb. That mean little lamb. So the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. And it's used in a bad sense, of course, of pride or haughtiness. Job 35. There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. And again, pride is one of those things you can also see Isaiah 16:6. This is on God's, this is at the top of God's hit list. This is the sin that will get you probably into the most trouble. And because again, there's so many manifestations of it, many ways it can manifest itself. Because of the pride, the arrogance of evil men. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. Let's pick up here at 5 after, if it's not too cold outside. Otherwise, we can stay in here.